did sort of an introduction last week. And I have an outline for you today. I talked a little bit about it last week, but I want to kind of put it before you. Now, if you can, what would be nice is instead of taking it home, you can, but if you put it in the seat in front of you, it'll always be there for next week, okay? What did we find out a little bit from last week what the book of Ecclesiastes is about? You remember? Why do we have a book of Ecclesiastes in the first place? What's the deal? Why does he write this thing?
Kind of puts things in perspective.
You know, okay.
Here's a man that has everything, including wisdom, and yet he falters and fails.
Okay. We see that he's the right guy to write the book because he's been given a ton of wisdom. And at the same time, he has tested all these aspects of not just wisdom, but all these things in life. And as a result, he's come to this grand conclusion that he sees in verse 2 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Wow. All is vanity. All is useless, futile. Why would he say that? We're called to give thanks in all things as a Christian. Yet this writer is coming to the conclusion that everything's useless. Start out on any kind of project, any kind of endeavor, no matter what it is in on earth, the end result's going to be zero, negative. Why would he say that? You're trying to go against the things of the Lord or whatever? Now, you'll notice in your outline, the theme at the top is life really worth living? And he's going to, I'm breaking this down. This comes from Warren Wiersbe's little book called Be Satisfied. So I'm giving credit where credit's due. And you'll notice on the far right on your outline, the little refrain, enjoy life. Because this is where he's going to push in the direction, the book of Ecclesiastes. He's not so much trying to give a theological treatise on the sovereignty of God and providence and things of that sort. Although that underlines everything that takes place here. But he is trying to define what it means to live life under the sun. In other words, under the sun means it's closed. It's not over the sun where you get this, you know, big backdrop of all these theological perspectives on things. He's coming specifically from the perspective of if you're trying to define life with just what's before you, you're going to find out that everything is in vain. Okay, it's the root word for vanity. And then he talks about in the first two chapters, Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, here's the problem declared. He's going to show, like, for example, the monotony of life, the vanity of wisdom, the futility of wealth, and the certainty of death. And then he's going to take up those four points, starting in chapter 3, running through 10, each in a little bit more detail as he goes through his book. And then at the very end of his book, the problem decided in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, then he gets the theological point. In other words, then you get over the sun. Instead of everything being defined from under the sun perspective, you get some definition from over the sun, if that makes sense. Outline, just to kind of keep you on track, what we're going to look at today, hopefully, Lord willing, is a lot of this stuff in the first chapter. All right, so let's take a look at what he says and kind of do some reading and come back and make some comments. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a new thing of which it is said? See, this is new. It is already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. All right, let's take some of this with a little outline here of what he says in our first section. Notice what he talks about the monotony of life. What does he say about the monotony of life? How does he bring that to pass? What does he... How does he argue for it? When I talk about monotony, what does monotony mean? Same old, same old, same old, same old. It's kind of like a life being in a rut. How does he describe it? He talks about the earth in verse 4. He talks about the sun in verse 5, the wind in verse 6, the sea in verse 7. And so while there is motion, what you don't have is promotion. You don't have anything rising above that, and then there's something different this year. Boy, I tell you what, we had snow last year, and I remember we having to do this, but this time it just never melted. It just on its own accumulated more. That won't happen. The snow comes down, it fills up, all of a sudden it's going to melt, and then it goes into the seas, and then the seas are going to rise, and back again on the cycles of life, as we would say. Or like some people say, yep, caught on a wheel, I'm on that wheel. Well, you get it from Ecclesiastes here. See, he's recognizing this. Sun comes up, sun goes down, sun comes up, sun goes down. And you just, there's like this cyclic life patterns that we go through. Another Christmas comes around, another holiday. See, another, we use that word another, we're recognizing those things just like he's recognizing here. And he's bringing out the whole facet of what? There's nothing new under the sun. And then what else he goes on and says in verse 8 through 11. So if nothing's changed in 4 through 7, nothing's new in 8 through 11. See, this is new. It's already been before us. See, he's bringing that out. Don't believe in that lie. So, on the first part, in verses basically 4 through 7, you see him talking like, probably like a scientist. He's talking about, you know, the creation out there, wind, earth, sun. And then he's talking about more like a historian here in verse 8. Man wants something new in verse 8. Remember those guys in Acts 17:21? They always would gather around, always to hear something new. And Paul comes in there and preaches, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they always gather for something new, because man always has that. Entertainment industry is built on giving you something new. You see, oh wow, look at this. Kind of like example of the Star Wars movie. Wow, it's going to be biggest grossing movie of all time and everything. Honestly, the plot's just like the first one. Same bad guy, same good guys. You go back in there and you say, yep, same Darth whatever. Yep, the guy's good. They're in white, they're in black. And it's almost like the same kind of plot. They're going to do this. They're under fire. They're going to escape. Yep, and they're going to be the good guys. They go, yeah, nothing new under the sun. So you go back and you get, and it's, he says, he goes, I weary myself with that. It's not anything new. Like, wow, this happened. I've never seen this before. You'll just see it rehashing from a different angle. Maybe you'll see it rehashed from the top rather from the bottom, or from the side to the right rather than from the left. But it's the same thing. And so as an historian, he brings that out. He says in verse 9 through 10, the world provides nothing new. I like what Wiersbe brings out with Harry Ironside used to say. He goes, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So both are in play there. It's always the same. Now think about that. If it's always been, that means something that comes on the scene that sounds brand new, because it's going to have a brand new name. You know that. And they say, this is new. The writer's going to say, no, no. Go back and look at its DNA. It's what men do. It's what they've always done. It's just been rehashed, remarketed, repackaged, and called something else. You can't find anything in the world today that hasn't already happened. You can't find a sin today that men commit that hasn't happened in the past. Yeah, that transgender, no, you'll find it in the past. Yep, it just won't be called transgender. The word won't be trans, whatever, but you'll find it in the past. You'll find men who try to do these things, and you'll find men who try to do those things. Really? Yeah. Well, I thought it was brand new. See, that's the problem. See, Ecclesiastes says it's not. You're thinking it is because it's got a new name, repackaged, relabeled, marketed in some other, you know, fashion or whatever. And you think it's new, and the Bible says it's not. It's not. Sin is as old as the garden, and so it's going to rear its head in a different garment, but it's the same sin. That's what you're going to find out in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why he, when he gets to 11 and 12, he says, this is the end result for all men, is that they do what? They repent. Remember your Creator in the day of your youth and things of this sort, before these things are broken and you don't have any opportunity to make those things right with God. He goes on and talks in verse 11, and he says in verse 11, why we think things are new. Why do we think things are new? There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. See, we forget. And when you forget, you think something's new. It's not new. It's always been there. No, but this is different. No, it's not different. It's the only thing different is the clothing, but it's still the same. Then lastly, in 12 through 18, what does he say here? He talks about how nothing is understood. So if nothing is changed in 4 through 7, and nothing is new in 8 through 11, nothing is understood in 12 through 18. Now think about that. Nothing is understood. The historian now, the scientist became the historian, and the historian now has become the philosopher. So nothing's understood. And this is how he's going to define these things, the vanity of this whole endeavor of trying to understand. He says it isn't going to be possible. Look in verse 13. He talks about how life is tough, but it's the gift of God. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done in heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. But it's still the gift of God to be able to do what? To seek it out. He goes on, he says in verse 14, life doesn't get easier if you try to run away from it. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He says in verse 15, not everything can be changed. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, in wisdom, now think about this. You recognize these things. And when you recognize these things, you're wiser because you recognize them, but it doesn't give you any kind of leg up on it. I got a book that I've recommended, and it's a secular book. And it's called 13 Things Mentally Strong People Don't Do. And it's just common sense stuff. But I give it to people to read, and they look and say, oh my gosh, I've never heard this before. It's been in place since the beginning of time. It's always been around. It's just someone has put it now into a nice little bite-sized form for you to see it, but it's always been there. And it just goes through, you know, different things that wise people pick up on under the sun. And it's just commonsensical stuff. You know, and it's just like, got some of the points that they bring out all the way through. But and the person's not a Christian. He's just writing from a practical standpoint of what it means if you're mentally tough. In other words, you don't run from those points in wisdom that would is normally going to present itself for you, you see. Kind of like one of those, like, quit trying to control things you can't change. Well, we know that. I mean, you should have known that, right? You don't try to, you know, change the law of gravity kind of thing. But yet you'll fight against it, you'll curse against it or whatever because, you know, somehow you fell down or something. It's like, it's always been in play. You know, this is what's going to work. You can't bet against it. You can't think it's going to get suspended because you're special, you know. But something like that would be something like common sense. He has to put it on paper. And people look at it and say, wow, now that's something. I've never heard of it. Never heard of it. Wow. And so as a philosopher, he's moving to the philosophy aspect now. He basically just tries to show those points and then says, basically, these things are vanity as well. Not because they're useless in the sense of their practical application. They're useless in the sense of thinking that you can change them. You can't. They're not going to be changed. So life doesn't get easier if you try to run away from it in verse 14. And nothing can be changed in verse 15. He also goes on and says in verse 16 through 18, wisdom and experience will not solve every problem. That's the point of 16 through 18. You can use it. You can have it. But simply because you use it and have it doesn't mean that there's going to be this always coming to the, you know, the cape and the superhero. So the scientist tells us that the world in a closed system, that nothing has changed. The historian tells us that life in a closed system, nothing is new. And then what does the philosopher tell us of life in a closed system? That life is a deep problem and nothing is going to be able to be understood. Now, as you get toward the latter years of your life, see, we get up in age when you youngsters, you know, we look back on our life and we look at back and we say, well, if this could, you learn things from it. But, you know, still, you look at back and I scratch my head and say, how did that happen? You know, or why didn't I think that or whatever? I wasn't going to think that. So as we look back, we can see how dots were connected, but even then, that's vain. in the sense of thinking that somehow woulda, coulda, shoulda, these things would have taken place. So see, the entertainment industry builds movies off of that. Go back to the future and all this. You can change things with the wisdom you have now. This, but it's like, that's in the entertainment business. That's not in real life. Because in real life, even when you look back and you try to put and make sense of things, it doesn't make sense. There are many things I look back in my life and say, why did that happen? I can figure out maybe in some ways a little bit how it happened, but why? I'll never understand why. Or if I ask you a question, why did you have that appetite or that desire to do this or not do that? You're not going to be able to explain that to me. I'm asking a perfectly wise question, and you can't explain it to me. You just lived it. You just did it. Or you just forgot to do it or didn't want to do it. And all those questions are never going to be answered. And many times we find them in parents always ask them to their kids, why do you do this? Why do you always, like, stop it already. You're asking these why questions, and you know good and well they're not going to be an answer to them because that's who they are. Or that's what they've been taught. Whatever it might be. It's like, but that's who they are. But that's what they do. And that's what they're going to do. Remember the old story of the frog and the snake giving the lift to the frog across the stream or whatever, and the you know, you won't sting me or anything, you won't bite me. No. And then he gets to the other side, he bites him, and he says, what's the deal? That's what I do. I'm a snake. That's what I do. And so you can deny it all you want, but in the end, there's things that take place, and the rhyme and reason for it isn't going to be explained. You become more of a philosopher like that when God starts taking things out of your life or putting things into your life, and you start asking the why questions, and you're really asking those puzzles, you know, the masterpiece, and then the individual puzzle pieces that, you know, a puzzle piece has those indentations and those protrusions. And when there's an indentation and a protrusion and something's good, we don't ask too many questions. When something goes in and something's taken out, we ask all kind of questions. We sound like the guy in the book of Ecclesiastes. So questions on chapter 1, Ecclesiastes. I like how Wiersbe, you know, breaks that down on this monotony of life, that whole idea of nothing is new, 8 through 11. Nothing is understood, 12 through 18. And then, of course, the first part, 4 through 7, that nothing has changed. So this monotony aspect of nothing being changed, nothing being new, and nothing being understood, it's still out there. And so when people, even with computers and this, unbelievable, I mean, I can access knowledge all over the globe, still at the end of the day, God shows up and we look at the world and we scratch our heads and say, the world's more ignorant now of God than they were before they had computers. Think about that, more ignorant. How can that be when the accessing of knowledge is so easily, I mean, I can type in anything under Google and ask Siri or whatever and I can get all kind of answers, but I'm not any closer to being wiser. And so what does that tell us in the book of Ecclesiastes? He's right, and there's nothing new under the sun. Because here men are still ignorant of the most basic of things when it comes to what really counts. In fact, they're further away, and yet they think they know. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, I've seen that movie. You know, and I know how it ends, too. You're going to think you know, and you don't know. Latter part of verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Can you give me an example of that? Well, I'll use Jay as an example. No, go ahead.
Kind of like you said with Star Wars, when you've seen right. 4 and 5,
right.
1, 2, and 3 were the same.
Right.
7 the same as 1, 2, and 3.
Right. I'll use Jay as an example. He had an RV. You went to some favorite spots with your RV, right? Did you go back to them more than once? Sometimes. Yeah, so the first time you went, it wasn't as if, that's it, I've seen it. I don't need to go back here anymore. Perfectly satisfied? I'll be perfectly satisfied the rest of my life. You went to Niagara Falls. Would you go back again? Probably. But it's like, well, I didn't satisfy the first time. Why don't you go there the first time and say, this is it. I've seen this beauty. I don't need to see anymore. I'm totally fulfilled. It's done everything it's going to do for me, and I'm good. You go back, because the eye is not satisfied with the seeing. It needs to see more. Or the ear with the hearing. It's like, wow, this is the best album I've ever heard in my life. I just came out. This is great. It's the best CD in the world. Next week, you'll go buy another one. It's like, well, if it was so complete in and of itself, you don't need to listen to any of the music. It's so perfectly satisfying. No other music will even do. I don't need to listen to anything else. Just this, I'm good. It doesn't work that way. Your ear wants more music. Your eye wants more beauty and things of that sort. The writer sees that, picks up on that, and says, yep, that's exactly. So as he says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. So when you make the statement that, hey, I'm satisfied, or hey, this is the best, or whatever, it's always going to be something else that's going to come along and replace, quote, the best. If it really was the best when you said it, nothing else can come and replace it. But you know, and we know, that your eye is not going to be satisfied, and your ear is not going to be satisfied. And so what's going to happen? Something else is going to come in with a little bit of a novelty here, a little bit of a novelty there. It's going to come in and replace it. The writer picks up on that and sees that and says, that's where it is. That too is vanity, you see. Because at the end of the day, at the end of your life, on your deathbed, okay, there's going to be a CD next year is going to come out, and you're not going to hear it. And guess what? It's going to be the best CD. And you missed it. How vain is that? I'm not going to be able to listen to that? No. We're going to have to put you in the ground. You're not going to be able to hear, you know, the new, you know, whatever. What is the new One Direction or whatever's going to come out with this, that, or whatever. Or Greatest Hits of the Beach Boys. Sorry. That's when I'm good. You're not going to be able to catch it. You're going to be dead. That, too, is vain. You see what I'm saying? And you're lacking. But then those guys who get to hear it, they're going to get on their deathbed and say, eh, it's going to be the same thing coming to them. Joanne. Do what? Right. Correct. Correct. Yeah, and that, in a kingdom sense, that's exactly right. He's put that into our hearts to see more of his glory and to see and to have more of his presence and to obey more of his will and things of that sort. Now, that's a satisfying because he's the ultimate reference point. But if you look at things down here and make things down here those reference points, when you get to that CD, that's the ultimate CD, there's always going to be one that's going to come out that's going to be better than that one. And you know that. So you know that going in when you even make that statement, and it's like, as much as I love this thing, somebody's going to come out and it's going to beat this. Somebody's going to come out and put it in a jazz form, and it's going to be unbelievable. Or somebody's going to put it in, you know, this type of format, and it's going to be better than what it is now. And I'm not going to be around to hear it, yet I'm going to think that I've reached nirvana, as we would say, and I've reached the pinnacle, and it's like, you haven't reached anything. That's what the Ecclesiastes is saying underneath the sun. When you make the reference points, things down here, oh, this is the ultimate, this. Oh, this is the best game in the world. It's not the best game. Somebody's going to have a better game. You know? Oh, this is the best quarterback ever. Eh, it's not the best quarterback ever. Sorry. It's just, he's good right now, but there's going to be somebody better. You know? And you know that. You know, as they use the old phrase, records are made to be what? What does that mean? It means it's monotonous. You know, a guy brings up something, we think this is the best. No one can ever break this record. You know, it's going to get broken. Either that or even the whole cycle of football is going to be thrown out and there'll be gladiator wars or something. We don't even watch football anymore. And so all that's vanity. He recognizes this. Says, step back and look at all of this. People are putting all their energies and times and making all these grandiose statements about things. And in reality, the eye's never satisfied. The ear's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. Don't you get it? It's always going to make those kind of statements. And it's always going to hanker after something else in this creation. Always. What's the, it's the Kardashians today. Next 5 years, there'll be another family out there that's wacko, that's coming out on the scene and doing all kind of things out there. It's like, oh my gosh, look at these people. And the Kardashians will be a bygone word. I'm sure back in the 30s and the 40s, there was somebody during World War II, there was somebody else, oh, this is it. The fashion people here, we don't even remember them anymore. They're forgotten. See, that's what he brings out in the next part. That's a philosopher, remember? He talks about it and he says, there's no remembrance of former things. Anybody remember the fashions of the 40s? Oh, you didn't live back then. Imagine that. You're not going to remember them, see? Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. Later things yet to be. You'll be later yet to be. You're a future past for somebody else's memory. But you think of all these, this guy who made the headlines all every other day, every other day, every other day. I think of, let's say, Calvin Coolidge. Anybody remember Calvin Coolidge? Knew him personally? I doubt it. Right? Long time president, I mean, a long time ago and everything. He made the news every other day. He's president of the United States. Anybody, he's making news today? Anybody remember anything about him now? He barely remember who was a president of the United States. And so back in his day, what? He was the news, but then he's forgotten. Then he's meant to be forgotten. He'll be forgotten. Nobody visits his grave. And so the writer stops and looks at that. He sees that, sees it forgotten. Ceasing being completely forgotten, and it's like, that's vanity. And it's going to happen to me, and it's going to happen to you. Oh, yeah, your family will miss you when you're dead. You're right. They'll cry and everything. But they'll be short-lived, and then they'll get on with their life, and then they'll die. And then the grandparents, I mean, your grandchildren, they'll be raised up, and they'll remember you because parents talked about them, but then they'll die, and then nobody's going to remember you. And you're just going to have a grave, a headstone. And you might have somebody walk by and say, hey, look at this guy. Wonder what he was like. Nobody's going to remember you. You're gone. Under the sun, that's what's going to happen. And you can be forgotten. And you'll, and maybe one day they'll dig you up and move you because they're going to put a skyscraper there because the earth is expanding. And then, I don't know, they'll put you on the heap and maybe you'll come dust that way, but you won't be remembered. Now, is that vanity or vanity? See, that's vanity. Because under the sun, starting from under the sun and just defining what's going on, yeah, what a waste. See, but he's a philosopher here. He's recognizing these things. And he's going to say, those who are wise will take these things to heart and make plans to invest in God in chapter 11 and 12, as they should. But down here, that's just how it is. And I don't mind telling people that, saying, yeah, look, we love you to death and everything. But you know, there were some people that lived in the 1700s that their parents really loved them. They really did. Their parents really loved them. And they were the apples of their eyes, and they ate three meals a day. But they're not here anymore. They're not eating three meals a day. They don't have parents who love them. Their parents died. They died. Their children died. Their grandchildren died. And their great-great-grandchildren died. And they're still in the cemetery, and nobody remembers them. What's the song that somebody sang with the Beatles, Eleanor Rigby? You know? No one pays attention anymore. In other words, you know, you don't count for anything, basically, in the song, as he's saying. Everything, what everybody does, it's vanity. And there's a secular way of saying that. But here, the writer comes out and says, under the sun, just looking around with your eyes and seeing, yeah, that's what happens. That's why on the other side, over the sun, we have a hope. Think about it. Think if you're an atheist. You have to live. This is your philosophy. The writer of Ecclesiastes laughs at the atheist because this is what he stuck with. There's nothing new under the sun. And there's nothing to be gained and understood and profited under the sun, as he's going to say in the chapters to come. Because at the end of the day, and you listen to these, you know, Carl Sagans and all this, at the end of their life, they don't have a hope. All they is, well, my life goes dark, like those stars that die out in the universe, and that's it. And I'll go off into oblivion. It's like, well, that's nice. Good to know that, if that was only the case. Now you got to face a holy God. But they want it that way. They want to just be, I came up, existed, and now I'm going to go back into nothingness. And that's somehow a hope for them. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that too is vanity. If you can't see through that, you've got some big issues. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, he came to give us life and give it abundantly. And nothing is vain, and nothing is useless. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. We don't do anything to vanity and to uselessness and futility. Even a cup of cold water to the prophet will be remembered at the judgment. So we thank you, Father, that all of our life is anything but vain. Every small thing that comes into our life that nobody else will know about and nobody else will care about. You know about, and you care about, to such a degree that you've numbered them as they stand on our head, the hairs of them, and that everything is important to you with us. And we thank you for that. And it gives us hope to know that our life is not in vain as we seek to trust in you. Help us with this word, Father. Help us to keep that before us, that without you as our reference point in serving Christ, truly all is vain. The answer to why we are alive or why we are dead, a simple question, can't even be answered. But yet in him, in Christ, all of our questions are yea and amen. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.